Let's take our Bibles, open up with me to the book of Hosea, our springboard verse that we keep using with this series of messages dealing with breaking up fallow ground. Hosea chapter 10 verse 12. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12 gives us these instructions where the Bible tells us, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you." I think that is a verse of Scripture that has often been used as a rallying cry for revival. Throughout the 1900s, there was an evangelist from England named Leonard Ravenhill. I know pretty much nothing about this gentleman other than R.A. Torrey thought very, very highly of him. And if you do any kind of a Google search of Leonard Ravenhill, you'll find out that he preached on essentially two topics. And this is all he preached on, really. He preached on prayer, and he preached on revival. And if you go through and you read some of the quotations that he has just on revival, I thought some of these were just terrific. He said this, he said, "As long as we are content to live without revival, we will." Another one, he said, "The only reason that we don't have revival is because we are willing to live without it." And then he said this, he said, "Any true revival can be proven by the fact that it changed the moral climate of an area or a nation." Last week I had made the comment that I really don't believe that revival is taking place anywhere across America, because if it was, you'd be hearing about it. You would be hearing about how it had changed the climate of that particular town, that particular culture, and it would begin to spread out beyond that community. And if there was revival taking place someplace, the ACLU would be all over it. And you know that because people would be getting right, and the bars would be closing down, and some places would be going out of business because of the difference that revival was making in that particular community. And then I ran across this saying from Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday said this, he said, "Trying to run a church without revival can be done when you can run a gasoline engine on buttermilk." And I thought, that sounds like Billy Sunday, doesn't it? And this one here comes from the late Lester Roloff. He says, "I see no hope of revival among God's people today. They are so enamored and so cluttered up with Hollywood and newspapers and magazines and parties and everything else. How in the world are they going to sit still long enough to see anything from God?" Christians, we are in desperate need of revival in this final hour. The church needs revival. Individual Christians need revival. How do we know that we need revival? That's been the point of this whole series of messages. We are looking at various indicators that demonstrate how desperately we need revival. And these indicators, we point them not as at the church as a whole, but we point them at our lives as an individual. And we see these things, these needs that we have, and the vacancies in our life that we try to fill with so many other things. And it ought to lead us to the conclusion that we desperately need revival. We've already looked at 8 different indicators. We're going to start with number 9 this morning. I'm not going to back up and give you all 8 today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and as I've been hitting on these, I said, you know, maybe not all of them apply to every single one of us. Boy, I hope not all apply to every single one of us. But there's probably a couple that we've hit so far, and we say, yeah, that could be what's keeping revival out of my life. And the one that we hit today is one that very easily could be keeping revival out of our lives. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times?' And Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, a familiar verse of Scripture where it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted." What's your next 3 words? "Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." We read that verse and we say, "Oh, I can't forgive so-and-so. You have no idea what they did to me." The Lord says, don't compare yourself to each other. Here's where your forgiveness is to be compared to, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. unforgiveness, a spirit of unforgiveness, a spirit of holding grudges and harboring bad feelings. That is a surefire way to make sure that revival doesn't come anywhere near you. And if you're here today and you've got that hard, cold, unforgiving heart about something, you have thumbed your nose at revival and said, "Don't come my way. I want to keep holding my grudge. I want to keep being mad. I want to keep nursing all my hurt feelings." You have closed the door to revival in your life. Many, many years ago, Dr. John R. Rice, before he had founded the Sword of the Lord publication, he had pastored and he had also been an evangelist. He was asked to conduct a revival meeting at a Baptist church, or just special meetings at a Baptist church in Woodbine, Texas. Now, this wasn't just any Baptist church. This was a church that was in bad shape. And I'm not talking about the building falling apart. I'm talking about the people inside falling apart, because it was a church that was broken by fighting and quarreling. In fact, the fighting was so great, deacons were known to get into fist fights. I don't know if that was the main event for Sunday or what, but deacons were known to get into fist fights. And the quarreling had spread out from out of the church, and it had polluted and contaminated the community. You couldn't go anywhere in the town, and somebody knew what was going on in that First Baptist Church of Woodbine, Texas. They knew what was happening. Dr. Rice goes into a church where it was so bad that the pastor had broken his heart and he had finally left the church. There was a missionary that had come along, and this missionary was trying to put the pieces back together in this church. And he had asked Dr. Rice to preach. As the story goes, it says, with a burden in his soul, Dr. Rice preached against sin. He urged God's people to clean up their lives, and he pleaded with them to make peace with their neighbors. Night after night he preached. Those who had been angry at each other, they were now angry at him. One morning, a woman in the community started to make a telephone call to tell Dr. Rice just what she thought of all the meddling in their affairs. But her 19-year-old son stopped her and said, "Mother, you are wrong. I have just been out in the woods to pray. I know that Brother Rice is right. If we Christians do not get right with each other, we can never have a revival. I, for one, am going to try to get right." His mother didn't make that phone call. In the next service, Dr. Rice called for a time of testimony. And with tears streaming down her face, one woman rose to beg forgiveness of another woman with whom she had publicly quarreled. The other woman swiftly rose and came to meet her. They put their arms around one another and they wept in the aisle. Confessions came from all parts of the building. The deep moving of God was upon the people as they began to make restitution, ask forgiveness, and to seek Christian fellowship again. That afternoon, the news spread like wildfire. And that night, the little church building was crowded. People came to church who had not been there in months, some who had vowed that they would never darken the doors of that church ever again. Dr. Rice preached the gospel, and at the invitation, men and women accepted Jesus as Savior, with tears streaming down their faces. Dozens of people were saved. Hundreds of Christians were revived. And people came from miles to fill that little church for the rest of the meeting, a meeting that lasted 4 weeks. 4 weeks. It is amazing what an unforgiving heart, an unforgiving spirit can do to contaminate the local church. And you say, "Nobody else knows." Oh, but it's written all over your countenance. It oozes out of the pores of your skin. Maybe people don't know the details, but they know something's not right. And it begins to poison the pews. And an unforgiving spirit oftentimes is one of the greatest things in a local church that will keep revival at bay for a very, very long time. You may think that unforgiveness really isn't that big of a deal. You haven't quarreled, you haven't fist-fighted with the person, you haven't, you know, you've just kind of kept it inside, you've bottled it up, you're angry and all that kind of stuff, and you say, "I have forgiven them, I just don't trust them, I don't want to talk to them," and all these kinds of things. If you could have it your way, you wish that they weren't in the same building, you wish they weren't in the same town, you wish they weren't in the same state, you wish they weren't on the same planet. But you've kept that to yourself. And so it's just between you and God, and it's okay because I can still get along. And you know what? Because I have disassociated myself with that person, I am walking so much closer to God now. I have heard that ridiculous nonsense way that people try to make themselves think they're better than they are. I'm just walking closer to God than I've ever walked before. And so bad you want to scream in their face, liar. Oh, well, you're judging them, preacher. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Look with me in Mark chapter 11. Is it true that if you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, even though you're not actively trying to create an issue and all this kind of stuff, is it really true that you could possibly be walking closer to the Lord than you've ever walked before? Not according to Scripture. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And when ye stand praying. Okay, stop right there. Don't go any farther. How many of you have prayed lately? Put your hand up. Okay. Some of you aren't raising your hands. That concerns me. How many of you have prayed lately? Put your hand up. Okay, that's a little better. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Can we all say a collective, ouch? Because that right there tells you, you're not right and tight with God like you think you are. Oh, but yes I am. I'm reading my Bible more. I'm praying more. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I thought we've always heard that with a Christian, the only thing that can break your fellowship with the Father is unconfessed sin. And if you've got unconfessed sin and you're trying to pray, you've broken fellowship with that heart that's unforgiving. So how in the world have you gotten closer to the Lord while you're still holding a grudge? You see, we go back to the illustration I opened the service up with last week. You remember the skinny mirror? Where you look into the mirror and you are not getting the accurate reflection of yourself. You're getting a 10-pound lighter reflection. And yet you walk away saying, oh, I'd really look good. Why, that fits me just perfect. Why, I've lost so much weight. No, you haven't. You just stood in front of a mirror that lied to you. And I wonder how many Christians we have come to church this morning lying to ourselves. And we've lied to ourselves all week long, thinking how close we are to God, and yet we can name that person that we've got an ought against. We're upset with them. We're mad. Or maybe mad is what I was weeks and months ago. Now I'm just cold to them. I don't care about them anymore. They just don't matter. Well, so that means you've gone months with unforgiveness. That means you've gone months and you've asked the Lord to forgive your sins, which I would, how many of you have sinned in the last month? Wow. Let something soak in. How many of you are still in the sin that you asked for forgiveness a month ago? But because you have an unforgiving spirit, you will not forgive others. The Father says, I'm not going to forgive you if you won't forgive others. You have been in that sin and under the guilt of that sin before the Father for the past month or however long because you refused to do what He said. Boy, that puts the rubber down where it meets the road, don't it? Oh, well, it can't be that bad. Well, I don't know how you can twist the Scripture to say anything different than what it says right here. Christians, we got to get things right. You say, but if I forgive somebody, I'm letting them off the hook. It wasn't your hook to hold them on anyway. He wasn't yours. But you don't know what they did. Don't need to. You don't need to. What have we done to Christ? You see, giving forgiveness to somebody doesn't mean that I'm letting them off the hook. They still answer to God. Do you remember David's prayer after he had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah? And he prays to God and he says, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now that wasn't saying, he wasn't excusing himself for anything that he had done, but he is recognizing where the ultimate of his guilt lied. It lies with the Lord. And God, I've sinned against you. God takes care of things. You see, when we hold unforgiveness, we have made an idol out of the situation. And we have knelt at its feet daily in worship. We have made an idol of our hurt feelings. We have made an idol out of the offense. We have made an idol of how we have been wronged so terribly. We have created an idol. And daily we kneel at its feet and we worship one more time so that we never forget how bad it was. And then we wonder why the church doesn't experience revival. Revival can't come on ground that's so hard, made hard from all the anger and the bitterness and the resentment towards each other. Let's move to a different concept here. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Here's another thing that'll keep revival away. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee and hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. The tenth indicator is a lack of care for missions and for missionaries. Keeping the passage in context, all right? The specific interpretation of the passage has to do with a judgment that's at the end of the tribulation period prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom called the judgment of the nations. And it happens, and it's in regards to how the Jews were treated during the tribulation period. By application, we can say that this would apply to how Jews are treated in this day and age by all of us. But we can take the application even farther and we can apply that to missions. Look at Matthew 28, just a couple pages over, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Great Commission. I want to be very careful with this one because I believe that First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, is a missions-minded church. And it, as far back as I can remember, it has always been a missions-minded church. We give generously towards missions, and that's wonderful. I am, honestly, I can hardly wait. I'm excited to find out what the final count is on that box out there for the Jacksons and for their special project. I can hardly wait because I know it's going to be good. And I know it's going to be just an exciting blessing to them to get that. However, I wonder this morning, and each of us has to ask this question, what part of the evangelization of the lost, what part of missions really from our hearts is being played out? From the heart. Do we pray for our missionaries regularly? Without looking at our bulletin, how many of our missionaries could we name by name? Don't worry, there's not a test, but I'm just asking. How many could we really name by name? We get our missionaries' prayer letters, and yesterday, some of you, if you're on the email prayer letters, you would have gotten these, but it'll probably be in Wednesday night's prayer bulletin. It'll be out on the under the maps. We get our prayer letter from the Finleys. The Finleys always give specific names of people that are in the service. If you remember this guy, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but Praic, P-R-A-I-C, was a guy that was not saved, a guy that came to know Christ as Savior. He's an older gentleman, and this is a guy that ever since he got saved, this guy's fired up. And you talk about him being the pastor's right-hand man. He goes on visitation. They do everything. I mean, this guy is so hungry to learn about the Lord, and he's hungry to tell others about Christ. But then he also, in the letter, Brother Finley, lists a number of other people that have been coming to the service and asking us, pray for this person. They've got several Muslims that have been coming in. Pray for them. And they give the names. Can we name off the people that we've been praying for specifically in those churches as the missionary gives us those names? When was the last time we actually read one of those missionary letters? I know we've got the pretty map out there, and Ladies Missionary Circle takes care of making sure everything's all nice and neat and tidy and everything, but it shouldn't stay nice, neat, and tidy. Well, unless you're just really good about always refolding them things and putting them right back in the right spot. But it ought to look a little disheveled, a little crooked, because people pulled some out and they've been spending time reading them. If we announced that a missionary was going to be here tonight, how many would be back? Or would that just be another opportunity or a good excuse to play hooky? You see, where does missions find a place in our heart? It's one thing to find a place in our billfold, but where does it find a place in our heart? Do you realize that the heart is deeper than the billfold? I know we cling to that billfold pretty tight and hard, but actually the heart is even deeper. Take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul holds up the churches of Macedonia as a great example of something. As he's talking to the church of Corinth, and he's not saying this in a way to shame them, but rather to encourage them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." What that church did was they took up offerings to support not only the Apostle Paul, but they took up offerings to support other churches that Paul would come in contact with. This wasn't a wealthy group of churches. They were giving out of their poverty. They were giving out of what they really didn't have, but they were giving it. Remember, we've talked about this before, but one of those great verses in Philippians where the Bible says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And a lot of times Christians think that that's just their blank check, that God's going to provide their needs. Read the verse in context. The needs that are talked about that God will provide are the needs that are created by sacrificially giving to God's work. And those are the verses that precede that favorite verse of ours. So we got to keep that in context. But notice something else, verse 5 here in 2 Corinthians 8. "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." We hoped they would give a great financial gift, and that was awesome. But they did something even greater. They gave themselves. They invested their lives and the lives of others that were spreading the gospel. Christians, tonight, I tell you what, if we get fired up in our hearts where missions are concerned, and missionaries and reaching the lost, whether it be in Bryan, Ohio, or in Honduras, or in Ireland, or wherever our missionaries are at all over the globe, if it's in our heart, and we get fired up in our hearts for missions, it'll be amazing how God rains revival in. Because you cannot help but get excited about the work of the Lord when you see people accepting Christ as Savior. Christian, nothing will fire you up more than getting the opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Matthew 6. One more for this morning. One more indicator, and starting with this one and going into, we'll probably take a little bit of a break. Next week is Palm Sunday. Hard to believe Easter's coming up so soon. But probably take a little bit of a break from this and return after Easter, but we're going to start looking at some one-word indicators, and this one-word indicator is materialism. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, they're familiar verses of Scripture, where we read these words, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Materialism. Consumerism, materialism, capitalism, that's the American way, right? I mean, if you're a good American, you got to be those things. But is that the Christian way? Is it the Christian way to fall into the traps of consumerism, materialism, and capitalism? Go back to the book of Job, and I want us to see some of Job's final defense of himself. And it's kind of interesting, the things that you read as Job defends himself. Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31, starting in verse 24. Job says, "If I have made gold my hope, or have said to fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. To trust in wealth and riches and stuff is equated with denying God." My, how things have changed today in our capitalistic, consumer-driven culture. I read a fantastic article this past week in Christianity Today, their pastor's edition on their website. And the article was titled, "From Lord to Label, How Consumerism Undermines Our Faith." Let me read some excerpts of this to you. It says, "The problem is not consuming to live, but rather living to consume. We find ourselves in a culture that defines our relationships and actions primarily through a matrix of consumption. We assign value to ourselves and others based on the goods that we purchase. One's identity is now constructed by the clothes that you wear, the vehicles you drive, and the music on your iPod. This explains why shopping is the number one leisure activity of Americans. No longer merely an economic system, consumerism has become the American worldview, the framework through which we interpret everything else, including God, the gospel, and church. When we approach Christianity as consumers, Christianity becomes just one more brand that we consume, along with Gap, Apple, Starbucks, just to express our identity. And the demotion of Jesus Christ from Lord to Label means to live as a Christian no longer carries an expectation of obedience and good works, but rather the perpetual consumption of Christian merchandise and experiences, whether that be music, books, t-shirts, conferences, and jewelry. Approaching Christianity as a brand rather than a worldview explains why the majority of people who identify themselves as born-again Christians live no differently than other Americans. According to George Barna, most churchgoers have not adopted a biblical worldview. They have simply added a little Jesus fish logo on the bumper of their unregenerate consumer identities. Choosing a church today is about church shopping to find the congregation that best expresses my identity. This drives Christian leaders to differentiate their church by providing more of the features and services people want. After all, in a consumer culture, the customer, not Christ, is king." That's our culture today. And it is a culture that has infiltrated the church, and it's infiltrated our thinking. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says of himself, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." What does it say about Christianity today when Christians become so wrapped up in materialism and having to have more and more and more stuff, and you watch their vehicle come up to their doors at home, they have to back up because the minivan is all loaded up in the backside, full of the latest gizmos and gadgets and goodies that the world has to offer. And unfortunately, we get very discontented over an empty living room, but we're not nearly as discontented over an empty soul. Oh, we see somebody else has this, somebody else has that. Boy, I got to have that. How am I going to get that? I bet if I work more hours at work, I bet you if I sell this, if I do this and I do that, I can get what they've got. And yet we can go week after week and month after month, and there's a hunger, a gnawing in our soul, and all we try to do is pacify it with more stuff. Christians, this morning, having stuff isn't a sin. But if we see our lives in the constant pursuit of stuff while we're not experiencing revival, that ought to break our hearts. Because all that stuff one day is going to burn up and be left behind. We can't take a bit of it with us. You know, you may be here this morning and you live in the most palatial place in Bryan. Or you may be here and you live in the least desirable place of Bryan. But either way it goes, you die, you leave it all behind. And we all inherit, if we're a Christian, the same heaven. There's not going to be the other side of the tracks in heaven. We realize that, right? Now, there might be a north and a south. I'm not sure about that. But we get to go to the same heaven. And the rewards that we have laid up for ourselves as treasures in heaven, that's based on what we've done for the Lord this side of eternity. It's not based on how much stuff we've filled our houses with. It's not based on what we drove to church this morning. It's not based on the clothes that we put on as we came to church. It's not based on any of that stuff. It's all based on what we've done for Jesus. Christians, this morning, don't we have a desire for revival? Isn't there anything stirring in our hearts that says, God, I want to know what it is to experience revival. I want a fresh touch of your hand on my life like I've never known before. I want to experience, wasn't it Paul that said he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection? Lord, I want to know that power. Lord, I don't want to just go through life and get by. Lord, I want to do something for you. Something that's meaningful, something that's lasting. Something that would make a difference for the kingdom. It doesn't matter if any of our names are remembered after the day we die. It doesn't matter if our names are known now. All that matters is that the name of Jesus is known. And if we're living a heart that's on fire with revival, that's the name that we want known above all other names. Christians, this morning, if the Lord's dealing with you in some way, speaking to your heart, maybe you say, Lord, I don't have that burden for revival. Then why don't you start on your knees at the altar and say, God, give it to me. Lord, show me, what is it that's given me such a cold, calloused, hard heart that says, I'm okay the way I am. Don't disturb. You've got a do not disturb sign hung around our necks. Don't disturb me, Lord. I'm comfortable. May God shake us out of our comfort zone. But maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're going through all the motions. You've came to church. You've sang. Followed right along in your Bibles. Did the best you could. You say that ought to count for something. It did. It counted for a bigger pile of filthy rags. It counted for a greater debt, a greater spiritual debt, according to Romans chapter 4. So that's what it counted for. It didn't count for anything good and positive and righteous before Almighty God. This morning, lost person, you need to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. You say, well, how is that possible? How do I get that? The Bible says every one of us is a sinner. We come in, that's how we come into this world. We come in the same condition. We come as sinners. And every sinner is in need of a Savior. And if you don't have that Savior, you'll spend eternity in hell. You come to that point, you hit that brick wall in your life, so to speak, where you recognize yourself as lost and outside of Christ, and you acknowledge that you need to be saved, and that you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and because of you, that He was buried in the tomb and that He arose from the grave, and there's no other way to be saved but to repent and believe the gospel and say, Lord, there is no other way. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And today, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. Would you do that today, lost person? For everyone that does that, the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. That's God's promise to you. And He begins to do a work in you, and that work will continue. He will keep it up. He's going to keep working in your life to make you the person that He wants you to be. But it begins, lost person, with you trusting Jesus as Savior. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You. We thank You that revival is something that we can have. It's not about things are too bad and all of that, Lord. It's about the Christian coming before the Father and saying, I've sinned, I've strayed, I've backslidden. I need to get things right with You, to ask for Your forgiveness, to ask for You to renew a right spirit within us, to prepare the ground for the righteousness to reign upon us. May we do that today. But Lord, if there's one here without Christ as Savior, we pray that we might have the opportunity to introduce that individual to Jesus today. For it's in His name we pray.